Folks, if you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 300 at Samuel? We're going to be looking primarily at chapter 21. The other is a bit of background just as to how they got there. This is the last day of 1 Samuel. So we'll see how all that goes. And what you're going to see here is there is no fairy tale ending. If you read a book or you watch a good film, what you're looking for is a happy ending. Everybody likes that. Don't like an unhappy ending. This is miserable. Absolutely miserable. What you find here is that the people rejected their godly leader at the beginning of this book. Samuel was their leader. They rejected God as their king. Although monarchy was in the mind of God, they said, listen, we reject that. We want monarchy, but the reason we want it is we want to look like every single other person out there. We want to be the same as everybody else. We want a king who's going to lead us out to battle. They forgot that God was meant to be their king. And therefore, what they were wanting was wanting it from a worldly perspective. These people had been chosen to be a special people. They had been chosen to be different. And the reason they were different was so that the other nations, when they looked in at them, would go, oh, look, they're different. The way they do things is different. And therefore, they were to be attractive to people about God's way. It's exactly the same as what Christians are today. You're not called to be the same as everybody else out there. You're called to be different than everybody else. So the people will look at you and say, well, listen, what is it you've got that's different? You're pointing to something else, a different way of living that leads to eternal life. But when these people didn't live like that, what they did was they robbed God of his witness. Robbed him. God was due to have a witness from their name. And when they fail, it resulted in God's name being abused. Saul sought to serve himself, and he's going to end up in the grave today in a very poor situation. Now, chapter 31 is a continuance of what's happened in chapter 28. The Philistines have tried a new tactic today. Normally what they do is they live over here in the coast. Israel runs up along this way. They march straight across the border. Israel have to march straight across to meet them. Today's a new tact. What they do is they march 50 miles north up the coast, and then come inland down this ravine, down the Jezreel Valley. And what happens is that David's there with them. Remember, we left David living with Achish down in Ziklag. David is with the enemy. He's Achish's personal bodyguard, and he's marching out to meet his own people. What a catastrophe this is going to be. And yet God intervenes again. All the other kings of the Philistines say, listen, we don't want David there. He's going to turn coat during the war, and he'll turn on us. Send him home. And it's just as well, if you read the in-between chapters of what we read, he has to go home and deal with the fact that his wife and kids and all his mates' wife and kids have all been kidnapped. All his stuff has been stolen, and they have all to go down and chase after these Amalekites to get their things back. But what we're going to see here is played out on a mountain called Mount Gilboa. And Saul comes out to battle. Normally he's dead on. This time when he comes out into Mount Gilboa, it's a different situation. When he sees the amount of the army that are there, he's wetting himself. He's terrified, absolutely petrified, and he starts to call around for God the same way that most people do. 99% of people pray. If you're in a sticky wicket, if you're in problems, people pray. And that's what happens. He starts crying out, but it's a wrong prayer. He's not crying out to God, I'm sorry for my sins, I'm sorry I'm turning away from the wrong that I've done. He cries out, God, get me out of this, help me in this situation. And he's getting no word back from God no matter where he goes. Whether it's the priest's outfit that he's asking, whether it's the prophets, whether there's anyone else, there's no word coming back to him again. And so he thinks, I'll ask Samuel. That's what comes into his mind. But I can't. Samuel's dead. So he thinks to himself again, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go and get a medium. And I'll get a medium who will contact him beyond the grave to call him up, and I'll get a word from him then. Now, that's what he does. He heads off to a place called Endor in his plain clothes and his civvies. He heads over. And when he gets to there, what happens is the girl doesn't know who he is. And she says, is this a trap? Because I know the people who do what I do get killed. He says, no, it's not a trap. Do what you do. He says, the Lord bless you. There'll be no consequences for what you're doing today. And she starts to act as a medium. And as soon as this thing comes up, it tells her that this boy's Saul. She squeals out and she says, what? You've tricked me. You're doing this to kill me. He says, no, carry on. I want to talk to this fella. And so he starts to talk through the medium. What does he look like? Who is he? And he gets this word from Samuel. A terrifying word. He got what he wanted in meeting Samuel. But he doesn't get what he wants to hear. Samuel basically says to him, by this time tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be joining me in the world of the dead. The fact is that at this stage, Saul is 70 years of age. And it seemed to everybody out there that God's judgment wasn't going to fall on him. Years and years and years previous, Samuel had said to him, he said, listen, God's going to tear the kingdom away from you. And as he walked away from Saul, Saul grabbed the back of his coat. And as he grabbed the back of his coat, the coat tore. And he says, the way you've tore my coat, this kingdom's going to be tore out of your hand. So the fact of the matter is that if this boy goes down to the grave in peace, God's a liar. God's a liar if he goes to the grave in peace. But it seems in the middle of his rebellion, he killed all the priests of God. He killed other people. He tries to kill David. He lives like he wants, and he's able to do whatever he pleases, and there is no consequences. So pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 31. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, I'm going to look at today's passage under four headings: tragedy, truth, shame, and gratitude. Tragedy, truth, shame, and gratitude. They come from Dale Ralph Davies' commentary. I couldn't get anything better myself than what he was putting across or in anything else that I read. Let's look at the tragedy. The tragedy is played out in verse 2. What you see there is that the Philistines start to break out against the... They've used new tactics. They walk up this 50-odd miles. They come into the country from a different direction. But their strategy is always the same. It's cut the head off the snake and the snake will die. So what they do in battle, they go after the leader. Go after the leadership. If you kill the leader and kill his sons, then the rest of the people will melt away. And so what you read there in verse 2 is that they pressed hard after Saul and his sons. Who do you read as the first casualty in verse 2? And the Philistines killed Jonathan. Jonathan's the first to die, followed by Abinadab and Malchishua. Poor old Jonathan. He's a lovely lad. He is a beautiful young man in every way possible, in appearance and in personality. He was a faithful friend, a really, really faithful friend to David. He was loyal to his dad, even though his dad was an old hump and accused him of treachery and did the worst of things. He was loyal. He was faithful. He was a God-fearing young man. He stuck by his dad, even though he was loyal to his father, even though he could see that what his father was going off in the wrong way. He stuck with that family loyalty. And what you see is here, him sacrificing his life for his father. What an absolute tragedy. Or is it a tragedy? That's what I want to ask you this morning. Is that a tragedy? Jonathan died in the place where God said he would die. Jonathan died at the time God said that he would die. And in chapter 18, we saw that David was to be the next king. And whenever he realizes that David is going to be the next king, he takes off his robe. He's going to inherit the kingship. But when he sees that David's going to be the king and God's chosen person, he takes the robe off himself and he puts it on David. He says, listen, I'm not standing in the way of God. I'll do second fiddle to you. This is what God wants. I want what God wants. He wanted what God wanted. That's the way he lived his life. He died as a man who was in a relationship with God. And the fact is, as the Bible says is true, he didn't die before his time. He died at his appointed time. He died in a relationship with God. He left that place on Mount Gilboa and was carried into Abraham's bosom. He has been in God's presence ever since that day on Mount Gilboa. He has been reunited with his mate David. He's been reunited with every person that you know who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and dies in that relationship. Folks, that may be sad when somebody like that dies. But what I'm saying to you is, it's not a tragedy. Sad for their family. Sad for those that are left. But not a tragedy. You think of this fella heading out. One commentator wrote this. Was it a tragedy when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he couldn't have to gain a kingdom he couldn't lose? Let me ask you a question. Is it a tragedy when a Christian dies and loses a life that they cannot keep in order to gain a life that they cannot lose? Sad perhaps for your family. Sad for us who are left behind. When that person is taken out into a kingdom where there's no more pain, no more suffering, No more anxiety, no more war, no more hurt, no more regret. Where they're made complete in God and perfect in Him. Is that a tragedy? And as far as I read the Bible, sad for us that are left. Folks, the real tragedy is when you die like Saul. When you die outside a relationship with God. When you die and you don't know the Savior. When you die and leave this earth trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ to save you. Whether it's church or church attendance or decency or being better than other folks. That is the true tragedy. And folks, I want to ask you straight this morning. Your death, we're all going to die. There's not one of us that's not. Every one of us, there's a day and date and time set. Will your death be sad? Or will it be a tragedy? Secondly, today we want to look at the truth that we see inside this account. Here you are on Mount Gilboa, and it's a fulfillment of what God has said is going to happen. God had said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from Saul. If Saul had died a natural death at home in his bed, God was a liar, Samuel wasn't telling the truth. This was a fulfillment. It may have seemed to everybody around him that he was getting away with it. Samuel says, but you know what? You're going to lose your kingdom for what you did today. For not obeying God, not doing what you should have been doing. And yet, what do we see? We see Samuel's dead first. This fellow's able to live the way he wants to live. To rule the way he wants to rule. And it seems to everybody around him that he's gone away with it. God's word really isn't true. And yet, what do you read in verse 3? It says, the archers hit him and he's critically wounded. He's in the heat of battle. He's terrified in the heat of battle, and he goes from one terrifying situation into an even more terrifying situation. If he was panicked the night before at the thought of going into war, can you imagine his panic now? He knows that he's been critically hit. He knows it's not going to get any better, and he knows that the people coming are going to abuse him. I don't know if any of you watched the footage of Colonel Gaddafi being arrested, stuck inside a tube with two gold pistols. And those boys trailed him out and they beat him and they battered him. They humiliated him. They sexually abused him. They put him on a car and he had an awful time for whatever, 3/4 of an hour until somebody shot him in the head. This boy's been to battle. He knows that that's what lies ahead of him and worse. And he said, I want out. I just want out. Get me out of it. I don't want to be here. And do you know the real tragedy? He says to the servant, kill me, and he won't kill him. He says, you're the Lord's anointed. He takes the sword and he falls on it. Verse 4. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. And there is no thought for where he is going from that point. His only thought is, get me out of here. I want out of this situation. I want out of this scenario. No thought of making peace with God. No thought of asking God for repentance. Out of one nightmare scenario into a worse nightmare scenario. And folks, can I tell you something? I have seen this in every church that I have worked in. Every church that I have worked in. You share with people the truth of God's word. That you're going to die. That you're going out to meet a Savior who is going to judge you. And if you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot stand in that judgment. That is what the Bible says. And people even believe it to be true. Others say, well, you know what? I'm getting away with it for this length of time. It doesn't make any difference. And then what I witness is cancer coming in, situation coming in, and the confusion of death, the pain of what's going on in that situation just confuses everything. They're so caught up with the situation that they're in, they're saying, listen, get me out of here. I just need out. I need out of this pain. I need out of this situation. I need out of here. No thought for repentance. No thought for being right with God. And they move from one nightmare scenario into a worse nightmare scenario where God's grace, light, goodness is removed for all eternity. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it's appointed for a man once to die and after that the judgment. But what I want to read to you is the next verse after that. There is hope injected into that. It says, the next verse says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all those who are waiting for him. Yes, God's word's true. We die by appointment. We've all got that appointment to keep. But there is an invitation open to every single person this morning. That is forgiveness of your sins if you will turn from how you want to live and follow after Christ. Offered to everybody, freely on the back of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the truth of God. The third thing you see from this passage is the shame. And the shame is on God's people and then on God's name. What happens is that as these people battle, Israel is cut in two. In verse 7, look at verse 7. And when the Israelites along the valley and those along the Jordan saw that the Israelites' army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned the towns and fled, and the Philistines came in to occupy them. A few years ago, I went to this place in the Jezreel Valley. And if you stand up on one end of it, you can see for 30 miles. Right down across the Jordan River, right across over the other side of Israel. So people living all down along that valley would be watching the battle, moving forward. They could see the men of Israel starting to drop back. They could see them starting to run. And as they started to run, you'll see what you see on the news in Syria. People filling their cars, their wagons with everything they've got, packing up town and running for their lives. And that's exactly what happens on this day. Israel's cut in two. Israel's a long, thin country. They come down the Jezreel Valley. And these people come in and they settle in the towns where these people are. Then in verse 8, you'll see that the Philistines wake up the next morning and they go to collect their wages for what they've been doing. They've been at battle and they go out the next day to strip the dead of anything valuable that they can take from them as pay as their conquest. In the middle of that, they find Saul's body. And the first thing they do is they strip him of his armor and they cut the head off the corpse. And what we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is that the head was sent to the temple of Dagon. We're told also that his armor is sent to the Asherah's temple. In verse 9 it says, to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. And what they're declaring is that our God Dagon, our God Asherah is bigger than the God of Israel. The defeat of God's people, they were saying, shows that their God is nothing. The God of the Bible is a nobody. God's name was shamed. God's name was mocked because the king had lived badly, hadn't represented the name of God properly. And folks, can I say to you the very same thing today? That is exactly what happens when Christians do not live the way that they should live. When we don't live the way that we should live, we bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ. When the people in our workplace look at me and see that I've told lies in work, I bring shame on the name of God. When I'm sitting in work and I'm a whinger and a moaner and a criticizer, I bring shame on what I profess to know, Jesus Christ is my Savior. When I'm miserable with my money and tight, I bring shame on the name of Jesus. When I'm a grumpy person within my home, I bring shame on the name of Jesus, the one whose name I own. When you gossip and you relish in gossip and you talk about other people, you bring shame on the name of Jesus. Your behavior, we looked at this a fortnight ago, affects other people around you. And I would put that out to you as a challenge as you head out into work this week, as you head back into your families, as you head back into this community, that how you think and how you behave reflects on the almighty name of God. You live badly, people say, well, listen, you can keep your Savior. It doesn't make a difference to your life. If that's the way God is, I don't want it. You live for God and you live for His glory and it will shine and people say, listen, I want what you've got. The fourth and final thing is gratitude. The Philistines have overrun this whole place. They've gone into this place called Beth Shan. They've overtaken the town. They've cut up, they've taken Jonathan, they've taken the sons, they've stripped them naked. So what else can you do to shame the fella? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll take big pegs and we'll hammer him under the wall of the town. With his bits hanging out, no head on it. Here's the mighty king of Israel. But let me tell you what was happening 10 miles away. In a little village called Jabesh Gilead, there were a crowd of men who had a debt of gratitude in their heart. I love this story. It nearly makes me cry every time I think about what goes on in it. The very first thing that Saul did when he was king, when he was walking after God and wanted to do what God wanted him to do, he got word that this king Nahash was taking one of Israel's town, Jabesh Gilead, hostage. This was the very first thing he did in his kingship. And what happened was that town, he says, listen, I'm going to make these fellas slaves, and if nobody else in Israel comes to help them, they'll be my slaves, but they'll not just be my slaves. I'm going to take a spoon and gouge out the eye of every single man in that town. So everybody from Jabesh-Gilead will only have one eye. I'm going to shame you and I'm going to shame your God because you're all not even fit for fighting. And what you read in the Bible is that Saul and his men travelled all night. And they got into that town and they hammered the life out of them. Saved the town. Saved the people. And even though Saul had been bad in everything that he had done, here at the end of his life, when those men 10 miles away heard of that, what had happened, that Saul's body's pinned on to Beth-shan, along with his sons, they got up during the night, and what you read in verse 12, it says, they travelled all night. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. They went to Jabesh-Gilead, where they burned them. And they burned them just to get off the rotten flesh off the bodies. Took the bones and gave him a burial under a tamarisk tree, him and his family, and they mourned for him 7 days. These men had a debt of gratitude. We're thinking of Remembrance Sunday and a debt that we owe the other people for the freedom we have. Folks, can I say to you that your Christian living should not be out to gain anything. Not for out to you to earn heaven. That is what religion teaches. Be good and you'll earn heaven. But that you are deeply motivated in your Christian walk out of a debt of gratitude for what God has done for you. Jesus Christ came into this earth and lived amongst the filth of our people. People who spat on him, beat him, tore the beard from his face, put him on a cross, crucified him, all because of the wrong things that Owen Paterson did and that you did. And therefore we are motivated out of gratitude. How could God ask me to do anything that's too much? If he would step out of heaven and do that for me, do it for you, how is there anything in this life that's too much for him to ask of you? Folks, this is a book of failure, the First Samuel. Everybody's failed. Fat Eli the priest failed. His two sons sexually abused the women in the, coming up to worship God. They failed. Samuel was rejected and his sons tried to take over. They took bribes. They failed. Saul took over the kingship. He failed. But what I'm saying to you is, God doesn't see things the way man sees them. In everything that's going, there's hope. Hope is building for the king coming who's God's choice. And hopefully as we go into 2 Samuel, you'll start to see that there is hope in this. And folks, I hope that you see today there is hope in the gospel. Christianity is not a negative, negative, negative. It's a warning religion that tells you that God is going, you're going to have to go and meet him one day. That you need to be in a right relationship with him to give an answer of yourself. And therefore you need to be ready. But God loves every one of you here this morning. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for every one of you. He knows everything about you from your past and everything that you're ever going to do. And he still loves you and desires a relationship with you. Never forget to remember that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember. To remember that each of us have an appointment. A day and hour when we'll stand before you to give an account of ourselves. Help us to remember that we can only stand at that judgment if we're covered by the blood of Jesus. Help us to remember that we're here for a very short time. Help us to remember that there's nothing we can take with us, Father. Help us to remember that, Lord, there's nothing in this world that's worth us holding on to. Help us to remember that sacrifice that took place for us 2,000 years ago. Lord, that there is nothing too great you can ask for us in this life. Help us to remember that when we're miserly with our time. Help us to remember that when we're miserly with our money. Help us to remember that when we're miserly in doing things for you. Father, you've done everything for us. You've given us eternal life. And Father, help us to live out in this world in a debt of gratitude to you. Delighted that we can serve you. Delighted that we can walk with you. And Lord, delighted that we've got a hope and a future. Help us to remember, Lord, that we're not here forever. That we're going to the kingdom that you've prepared for us from before the beginning of the world. Father, we pray that you will, Lord, help us to keep that in mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.